listening to a recording of a Bible study given at Calvary Fellowship in downtown Ottawa. For more information about our church, please visit us on the internet at calvaryottawa.ca. And now, let me invite you to open your mind, your heart, and your Bible for today's study.
Matthew chapter 27, starting in verse 45, we read, "From noon until 3 in the afternoon." Some of your translations will say from the 6th hour to the 9th hour. It might be helpful for you to know that they track time based on the sunrise. And so that would be the first hour. And so the 6th hour, sunrise is at 6. 6th hour would be noon. 9th hour would be 3 p.m. Darkness came over the whole land. About 3 in the afternoon, the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, "My God," that's El, God, my God, why have you abandoned or forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling for Elijah." The New Living Translation kind of gives us the sense there. It says the bystanders misunderstood and thought he was calling for the prophet Elijah. Eli is very close to Eliah, which is Elijah. Verse 48, "Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge, filled it with sour wine or wine vinegar, put it on a stick and offered him a drink. But the rest said, 'Let's see if Elijah comes to save him.' But Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and gave up or yielded up his spirit. Suddenly, the curtain of the sanctuary or the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked and the rocks were split. The tombs were also opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised." The NIV, the NLT say, quote, "The bodies of many holy or godly people who had died were raised to life." That the Bible sometimes describes death as falling asleep, and so that translation says it plainly. Verse 53, "And they came out of the tombs after his resurrection, entered the holy city," that's Jerusalem, "and appeared to many. When the centurion," that's the Roman soldier, "and those with him who were keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they were terrified." If you're reading the ESV, it's it says they were filled with awe. The ESV is alone in its translation there. Most of the other English translations are terrified, frightened, or greatly feared. "They were terrified and said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" Verse 55, "Many women who had followed Jesus from Galilee and looked after him were there, watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons." This is the death of Jesus, as recorded in Matthew's gospel. Now, as we read through this, some of us have been around church for a long time, Christianity for a long time, we recognize that there's details about Jesus' death on the cross that Matthew does not include. And so, you know, we read through it, and oftentimes we'll kind of read through it and going, man, why didn't he say this? And why didn't he say this? And he should have said this. And because we're kind of patching together all of the gospels, because in our culture, we want sort of a complete biography or a complete history. But that's not the way that Matthew, that's not his aim and that's not his goal. Not that he is intentionally not telling us things so that we would be ignorant, but he's got a point that he's trying to make. And in order to tell what happened, he's telling it so that it shows what he's trying to communicate. And so there are things that Matthew includes that none of the other gospel writers include. And then there are things that Matthew doesn't put in his gospel that the other writers put in theirs. These distinctions help us to understand what Matthew's trying to communicate. Remember, We believe that the theme of Matthew's gospel is to teach us to observe all the things that Jesus commanded. So Matthew wants to convey all that is significant for you to become that fully formed and mature disciple of Jesus Christ. So Matthew says here, he says, darkness covered the land from the sixth to the ninth hour. This is from noon till 3 p.m. Now, we remember going back to the beginning of chapter 27, verse 1, when daybreak came, this is when the day started. And when the day started, Jesus is with the Sanhedrin on trial. Then he goes to Pilate. Then he's mocked by the soldiers and handed off to be crucified. And as the story goes on, we see he's put on the cross. And then these people that are passing by, because we believe he was there near one of the gates on display. The Romans like to crucify people next to the entrances and the exits of the city as a deterrent to criminals. Don't, you know, mind your P's and Q's in this city. So there's people passing by. They're mocking him. The chief priests, the elders, the scribes, they come out. They're mocking him. And then even the criminals that he's crucified with are mocking him. And then we read what we read this morning. Then darkness falls. And so we can deduce from that that Jesus was on the cross for some period of time before noon. Then you've got this three-hour block of time where there's darkness. Mark's gospel clears it all up because Mark, in Mark chapter 15, verse 13, he says that, or sorry, Mark chapter 15, verse 23, he says that Jesus was crucified at 9 a.m., so you've got 3 hours of him hanging on the cross in broad daylight, and then at noon, darkness falls, and it's there for 3 hours. He's on the cross for a total of 6 hours. Pastor David Guzik, in his commentary on this section, he writes, quote, in 1986, Dr. William Edwards wrote a remarkable article in the prestigious Journal of the American Medical Association titled, quote, On the Physical Death of Jesus Christ, end quote. Following are some of the observations of Dr. Edwards and his associates. The quotations belong to the article, and much of the other text is paraphrased from the article. Now, before I read this to you, I want to say something as a pastor. It is okay. In fact, it's sometimes a good idea to read a commentary in your devotions. It's okay. Now, I used to do that. Before I was full-time ministry, I would occasionally buy a commentary on a book of the Bible that was a little confusing to me. I would buy a commentary and I would read through the Bible text and the commentary as part of my devotions. I don't do that now. Most of you guys know that. Now I read a chapter out of Psalms, a chapter out of Proverbs, and then somewhere else in the Bible. It takes me about 15 or 20 minutes, and I do that, you know, almost every day. I'm not Jesus, but I do it almost every day. And I strongly encourage everybody that's a Christian to get into that habit of abiding in Jesus Christ. And so if you want to do it like me, you're welcome to do it like me. You can have the pastor's breakfast every morning for your devotions. That's fine. But you may benefit from, and this is a good idea, you may benefit sometimes from buying a commentary like David Guzik's commentary on a book of the Bible and reading that. You'll be really helped by that. There's a bunch of great ones out there. And they're written for people like you and me, everyday Christians. They're not written necessarily for scholars or that kind of thing. They're written for people like us to understand. And so Warren Wiersbe's B series is fantastic. William MacDonald, the British Brethren brother, man, his commentary is fantastic. There's a bunch of great ones out there. David Guzik's commentary is online and it's free. It's unbelievable. This great stuff to encourage Christians. All right, so that's my little thing there. Back to David Guzik, Pastor David, and his observations from Dr. Edwards in the prestigious Journal of the American Medical Association in 1986. He writes, quote, although the Romans did not invent crucifixion, they perfected it as a form of torture and capital punishment that was designed to produce a slow death with maximum pain and suffering. The victim's back was first torn open by the scourging, the whipping, then opened again as the congealing, clotting blood came off with the clothing that was removed at the place of crucifixion. when thrown on the ground to nail the hands to the crossbeam, the wounds were again opened, deepened, and then contaminated with dirt. With each breath attached to the upright cross, the painful wounds on the back scraped against the rough wood of the upright beam and were further aggravated. Driving the nail through the wrist, notice it's through the wrist, it's not through the palm. You drive a nail through the palm, it's going to come out. But through the wrist, the bones join right here, and so you're able to actually hang the weight of the body through the wrist. So he says, driving the nail through the wrist severed the large median nerve. There's a pressure point here, you know that. This stimulated nerve caused bolts of fiery pain in both arms and often resulted in a claw-like grip in the victim's hands. And so it would be like this because the nerve is just stuck on. Beyond the severe pain, the major effect of crucifixion inhibited normal breathing. The weight of the body pulling down on the arms and shoulders tended to lock the respiratory muscles in an inhalation state, thus hindering exhalation. What does that mean? It means you can't breathe properly. More air is going in than what is going out. And so carbon dioxide is being kind of banked up inside of the body, can't get out. He continues, the lack of adequate respiration resulted in severe muscle cramps, which hindered breathing even further. To get a good breath, one had to push against the feet and flex the elbows, pulling from the shoulders. Putting the weight of the body on the feet produced more pain. You remember we told you last week, it could have been like this, one nail through both feet, but then they found that sarcophagus of the guy and the nail was through his heel. And so they had strapped the heels to the side of the cross and then nailed it sideways through it. And then you saw the nail had been hooked, couldn't get back through. And so which one was it? We don't know. We don't know. He says that lifting the body for a breath, putting the weight of the body on the feet produced more pain, and flexing the elbows twisted the hands hanging on the nails. Lifting the body for a breath also painfully scraped the back against the rough wooden post. Each effort to get a proper breath was agonizing, exhausting, and led to a sooner death. Not uncommonly, insects would light upon or burrow into the open wounds or the eyes, ears, and nose of the dying and helpless victim, and birds of prey would tear at these sites. Moreover, it was customary to leave the corpse on the cross to be devoured by predatory animals. Death from crucifixion could come from many sources. Acute shock from blood loss, being too exhausted to breathe any longer, dehydration, stress-induced heart attack, or congestive heart failure leading to a cardiac rupture. The heart just comes apart. If the victim did not die quickly enough, the legs were broken and the victim was soon unable to breathe. That's Dr. Edwards, Journal of the American Medical Association, 1986. Pastor David Guzik continues. He says, a Roman citizen could not be crucified except by direct order of Caesar. It was reserved for the worst criminals and lowest classes. No wonder that the Roman statesman Cicero said of crucifixion, quote, it is a crime to bind a Roman citizen. To scourge him is an act of wickedness. To execute him is almost murder. What shall I say of crucifying him? An act so abominable, it is impossible to find any word adequately to express, end quote. The Roman historian Tacitus called crucifixion, quote, a torture fit only for slaves, end quote. Fit only for them because they were seen as subhuman. How bad was crucifixion? We get our English word excruciating from the Roman or Latin word out of the cross. That's Pastor David Guzik in his commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, which you can access for free at enduringword.com. So, this is what Jesus is going through. 3 hours of this in daylight, along with the mocking and the taunting of the crowd. And then at noon, Matthew says that darkness covers the land. Why did darkness cover the land? Matthew doesn't tell us. We do know that it is impossible that it could be a solar eclipse. A lot of people have gone to look at the records back in those days to see if there was a solar eclipse at that time, but it would have been impossible for it to be a solar eclipse because this is all happening during the Feast of Passover, and the Feast of Passover is always scheduled on a full moon. Impossible for it to be a solar eclipse. So you say, well, how did this happen? No doubt it was supernatural. Brightest part of the day, from noon till 3 p.m., brightest part of the day in the Middle East, and it's dark. Everybody there had to go, no, this is something supernatural is going on. And, well, why is that? Matthew doesn't tell us. Is it because God was upset at how they were treating Jesus? Possibly. Was it because Jesus was bearing the sin of all humanity on the cross? Possibly, but we don't know. Matthew doesn't tell us. What he does tell us, though, is at the end of that three-hour period of darkness at 3 p.m., he tells us what Jesus said. And very interesting, it's the only thing that Matthew records Jesus saying on the cross. He gathers himself, and I think Dr. Edwards is right about the whole thing with the breathing and the inhalation, exhalation. I think he's right, because when Jesus does speak, it's loud. It's like there's all this air that comes out. So if you can picture this, he's gathering his strength, he pulls his body up, and then out super loud is Eli, Eli. Lama sabachthani. And the words are so close, Eli, Eli, Yah, so close that the people are going, well, he's calling Elijah. It's really interesting. Matthew doesn't give us anything else that Jesus said. Like, there's a bunch of stuff that he said. He said, today you'll be with me in paradise. He said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. He said, I thirst. You remember that? He said, behold thy mother. Mother, behold thy son. The whole thing with John. He said, it is finished. Matthew doesn't record any of those things. All he records is this. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why did he do that? Well, no doubt. These are the exact same words, exact phrasing in Aramaic of the opening line of Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verse 1. I want you to turn there so you can read it with me. Psalm 22, verse 1. And anybody that's actually paying attention in that moment would have recognized that. Just the same as if I was to say to you, the Lord is my shepherd. Your mind automatically goes to, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear nor evil. He prepares a table before me. You just start to think about the rest of the psalm. If anybody was paying attention, it's the same thing in that day. They would have recognized, oh, I remember the rest of that psalm. Psalm 22, verse 1. I want to read this to you. This is David, hundreds of years before Jesus on the cross. The Jewish rabbis regarded this psalm as messianic. It was prophetic. It was talking about the Messiah. Here's what it says. This is from the Christian Standard Bible, the CSB. It says, my God, why have you abandoned me or forsaken me? Why are you so far from my deliverance and from my words of groaning? My God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. By night, yet I have no rest. He cried in the daylight and he cried in the dark. But you are holy. Enthroned on the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you rescued them. They cried to you and were set free. They trusted in you and were not disgraced. But I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. Isn't that what's going on at that exact moment? Everyone who seeks me, everyone who sees me, mocks me. They sneer and shake their heads. We read about that last week, Matthew 27. All the passers-by, the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, even the criminals, mocking him, wagging their heads at him. He goes on, he relies on the Lord, let him save him. Let the Lord rescue him, since he takes pleasure in him. Isn't that the exact same thing they said to him? It was you who brought me out of the womb, making me secure at my mother's breast. I was given over to you at birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Don't be far from me, because distress is near and there's no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong ones of Bashan encircle me. They open their mouths against me, lions mauling and roaring. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are disjointed. My heart is like wax melting within me. That's a great description of congestive heart failure. My strength is dried up like baked clay. Muscles don't work. Permanent spasm. Baked pottery. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. He's thirsty. You put me into the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A gang of evildoers has closed in on me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Crucifixion wasn't even invented. David, by the Holy Spirit, is prophesying what's going to happen years before. I can count all my bones. He's naked on the cross. People look and stare at me. They divided my garments among themselves, and they cast lots for my clothing. They did that in the section we read last week. The soldiers did that. But you, Lord, don't be far away. My strength, come quickly to help me. Rescue my life from the sword, my only life from the power of these dogs. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of wild oxen. You answered me. I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. I will praise you in the assembly. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. All you descendants of Israel, revere him, for he has not despised or abhorred the torment of the oppressed. He did not hide his face from him, but listened when he cried to him for help. You say, Andy, what's going on here? What's happening? Well, it switched. How has the Lord listened to the cry of the oppressed? How has he not turned his face against the cry of the weak? He's done it because of what Jesus did for the oppressed on the cross of Calvary. Jesus became our substitute, opening up so that everybody could be blessed. I will give praise in the great assembly because of you. I will fulfill my vows before those who fear you. The humble will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will bow down before you, even Uganda. For kingship belongs to the Lord. He rules the nations. All who prosper on earth will eat and bow down. All those who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Philippians chapter 2, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Even the one who cannot preserve his life. Their descendants will serve him. That's my children, your children, grandchildren. The next generation will be told about the Lord. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people yet to be born. They will declare what he has done. Was Jesus pointing to this psalm on the cross? It's possible. We don't know. What we do know is if that is what he was trying to do, nobody there got it. They were all like Elijah. They weren't even in the right book. totally missed it. Without a doubt, though, Matthew is pointing to Psalm 22 because he's including all the details from the prophecy in Psalm 22 in his record of Jesus' death. And so we can see the parallel between the two. And he's saying, listen, I want you to see this. So is that what's going on? Is that what's happening there? Is that Jesus is trying to tell all the people, hey, listen, you need to remember Psalm 22. It's possible. But it can't be all of it. That can't be the whole reason. Another great commentator, Bible commentary, William Barclay, he was an Anglican priest. He's now with the Lord. He's great. He writes a very accessible commentaries. He writes, he says, it is an attractive suggestion that that's why he said it. But on a cross, a man does not repeat poetry to himself, even the poetry of a psalm. And besides that, the whole atmosphere is one of unrelieved tragedy. It is suggested that in that moment, the weight of the world's sin fell upon the heart and the being of Jesus. That was the moment when he who knew no sin was made sin for us, like Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:21. And that the penalty which he bore for us was the inevitable separation from God which sin brings. No one may say that that is not true, but if it is, it is a mystery which we can only state and at which we can only wonder. How can God be separated from God? It may be, he continues, it may be that there is something, if we may put it so, more human here. It seems to me that Jesus would not be Jesus unless he had plumbed the uttermost depths of human experience. In human experience, as life goes on and as bitter tragedy enters into it, there come times when we feel that God has forgotten us, when we are immersed in a situation beyond our understanding and feel bereft even of God. It seems to me that that is what happened to Jesus here. We have seen in the garden that Jesus knew only that he had to go on because to go on was God's will, and he must accept what even he could not fully understand. Here we see Jesus plumbing the uttermost depths of the human situation so that there might be no place that we might go where he has not been before. Maybe that's why he said it. But nobody there understood it. Nobody there got it. He's calling for Elijah. Go get him a drink. Their thought is that surely he would want to be rescued. Surely he would want to be saved. Surely he would want the pain to end. Surely he would want to live. The whole crowd is thinking that. And then Matthew uses this great word at the beginning of verse 50, after this whole action with the sponge and this vinegar, and well, let's see if it like, he uses this great word, but. It's like everybody's going this direction, but Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and gave up or yielded up his spirit. He died. And listen, he died like no one else in history has ever died or will ever die. You say, you mean crucifixion? No. It's a unique death in all of human history, and it will be, and it's a unique death even in the future. You see, Jesus talking in John chapter 10, verses 17 through 18. Listen to what he says. He says, this is why the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own. I have the right to lay it down, and I have the right to take it up again. I have received this command from my Father. Think about this with me. Think through this. This is not... Jesus picks the day, the time, and the place of his death, but it's not a suicide. You see, Andy, how come it's not a suicide? He never did any violence to his own body. He never took any action to end the God-given, God-designed natural processes of the human body. It's not a suicide. You say, well, is it an assisted death? No. Because he never asked or invited or wanted them to put him on the cross. He submitted to it. But this was not his choosing. And every single one of them are held accountable for what they did. Peter stands up preaching, Acts chapter 3, verse 15. He says, you killed the source of life. And he lays the blame right at him. He, you guys did this. So think about this. It's not a suicide. It's not an assisted death. Go with me one step beyond this. Peter says that Jesus is the source of life. This means he is the spotless Lamb of God, innocent, perfect, without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish. His DNA, unique in all of human history. His blood, unique in all of human history. And because he's the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, death had no claim on him, no angle on him, no power over him. So the scripture says he yielded up his spirit. He gave up his spirit, and he did it with a loud cry. Right at the sixth hour he had been on the cross. Work was done. Time to rest. And then look what happened. Matthew says, suddenly the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. This is the veil that separates the holy place from the most holy place. This is the veil that separates the holy place from the most holy place. And in the most holy place, only one person once a year goes into the most holy place after an intense ritual. And the only reason they're going beyond the veil into the most holy place is to sprinkle blood on the altar to try to atone for the sins of the Israelites for that year. And he's hoping and praying that the sacrifice is accepted, because if it's not, he ain't coming out alive. They say they used to tie a rope with bells on it to his ankle, just in case. The bells stopped ringing, they would pull him out. That veil was torn. It was not torn from the bottom to the top. It was torn from the top to the bottom. Josephus tells us at 3 p.m. is when the priest would start to do the evening sacrifice. They're all there. And then all of a sudden, bottom to top would have meant some person did it. Top to bottom means that God did it. You go, what does it mean? Everybody knows what that means. It means anybody can go in now. Or maybe more accurately, nobody has to go in anymore. He's come out. And he's now everywhere, available, ready to commune with mankind, because atonement has been made. It's on your very lips. Didn't understand what he said before? He dies, and they go, oh, we get that. Something spiritual happened, and now we understand. Oh, we totally understand what happened. That's not all that happened, though. Second Matthew tells us that there was an earthquake, and not just a regular, ordinary, run-of-the-mill quake. Not that there is one. Freaks us all out. the rocks didn't just shake, the rocks actually broke open. So you see rocks break open and you go, well, something's going on. And what is going on? Well, something natural is going on. What is it? Well, it's not hard to figure that out. If rocks break open because of an earthquake, it tells you something at the center and at the core of creation itself, of the natural order, has shifted, has changed. Something spiritual has happened. Something natural now has happened. It's changed the created order. And then Matthew tells us, and he's the only gospel writer to include this in his gospel, he says that some of the dead, the godly dead, the holy dead, people who died in faith, some of them were raised. And after the resurrection of Jesus, so this is 3 days later, they were also raised to life and came into the holy city and were seen by many. So this now is something supernatural. This is something with humans. So there's something with God with the curtain, there's something in the natural order, and now there's something with humans, and it's supernatural. And look, this is easy to understand. Jesus' death allowed life to come to people. Easy to understand. People in faith. We read this in the New Testament. He became the first fruits of many brethren because of their faith in Jesus. Now, there's been a lot of discussion about those two verses. The ones about the people coming alive and walking around, and you know, lots of discussion about that. And there's a good fight going on between the people that say this literally happened, and then people that say, no, this is figurative, this is metaphorical, it didn't actually happen, this is apocalyptic language meant to signal to the reader, this didn't actually happen, but this kind of thing happened spiritually. I read that and I go, obviously you did not watch the Ant-Man and the Wasp. I watched that. And I think people got up and walked around. You say, Andy, what are you talking about? Well, watch the movie. There's stuff going on in the quantum part of reality that we don't understand. How many saw the movie? Just okay. So you know what I'm talking about. The rest of you guys are like, what? What? Ant-Man and the Wasp, Marvel Comics. By the way, I should not say this, but I'm going to say it anyway. The whole little storyline there with the young woman is incredibly accurate with the scriptures. Just email me if you don't understand. I'll detail it out for you. It's incredible. Anyway, Andy, do you always watch movies with the Bible? I live life with the Bible in the background, right? So anyway, so there's stuff going on in the quantum level that we don't understand, that we just don't get. And so I would say, if you think that's figurative or metaphorical, I would just encourage you to, you don't understand science. That's a joke. But it's funny in the sense that because science doesn't understand some of these things. But it's completely possible. This is why scientists don't understand why we can't walk in and out of rooms through the wall. We should be able to. Jeremy was telling me his old pastor at his old church, he was a quantum physicist. And that's how he became a Christian. Studying it and going, this can't be it, this can't be it, this can't be it. There's got to be something more. And it led him to Christ. You see, Andy, what's the point? Here's the point. There's more going on than we'd understand. That is a point. But here's the point. And here's the point that Matthew's trying to make. Before Jesus dies, no one understands what Jesus is saying. He dies, and the act of his death changes things spiritually, naturally, and in the human order, and people now understand what's going on. Oh. And then look at who the first person Matthew says got it was. He says it was the centurion. He says the centurion goes, he looks at how he dies and he goes, and the people that are with him, truly this was the Son of God. You say, well, why did Matthew say that guy first? Well, because that's the guy that's the furthest away. That's the guy in the area there that knows nothing about the Old Testament, nothing about the prophecies, nothing about the discussion. All he's heard is the mocking and the taunting. This guy called himself the Son of God. And the Roman centurion's like, whatever, we crucify them all, doesn't matter, got the order, here we go. And then he dies and he goes, oh, that was totally different. That guy must be the Son of God. You guys are idiots. You know, kind of, like he gets it. He's like, I totally get what's going on here. Don't confuse me with Elijah. That guy's the Son of God. What is he saying? Matthew is saying the person the furthest away from God can get it. The person that has Jesus' blood on his hands gets it and is able to benefit from it. But not just the hardened soldier. Look at the other little tidbit of information that he adds in there that closed out our section. He says there were women there. And they were women that were following him. No mention of men, by the way. No mention of religious men. No mention of the disciples. He says there were some women there. They were following at a distance. And then he names three of them. He identifies three of them. Now look at this. You have to look at this. The first one he identifies is Mary Magdalene. Gives us her name. And that's all that he gives us about her. Then the second one is Mary, the mother of, what is it, James and Joseph? Did I say it right? James and Joseph, no information about her husband, no last name. And then the third woman was the mother of Zebedee's sons. You're like, what a weird way to introduce women. But think about it. Mary Magdalene, single. Mary, the mother of Joseph and James, single mom. Unmarried but has kids. The third woman, her identity is lost because of her husband and her family. She's identified only by her marriage. So you say, Andy, why did he do that? Because he named women in all three of the roles that they typically have in society. What is he saying? No one is excluded. Everybody's in. And everybody's in at equal footing. This is for everybody. Absolutely everybody. The people that should have got it didn't get it. The people that are the furthest away or think they might be the furthest away are the ones that get it. Now, you guys that are sensitive to the women's issues, don't get excited about this. Just understand that he's talking to all societies and all cultures, and he's saying, no, everybody's into this. And it's a way that every woman could read that, no matter what culture they're in, they go, oh, that's me. You may not like the place that you're in, but you're in. That's the point. Don't get upset. Seed is good. Let me ask you a question. Do you understand what Jesus has done? Do you understand enough to benefit from it? Do you know that your sins have been wiped away, paid for? Past, present, and future, you have been given carte blanche in life. God is not angry at you. God does not want to judge you. He will, but that's not what he wants to do. What he wants to do is he wants to forgive you. And beyond forgive you, he wants to heal you. He wants to heal your heart. He wants to heal your soul. He wants to heal your mind. Beyond healing you, he doesn't want to just restore you. He wants to resurrect you. He wants to give you new life. He wants you to be born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, raised to life, never to die again. That's what he wants to give you. You see, Andy, how do I receive it? It has been paid for. What you have to do is you have to receive it by faith. He wants to do that this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these things. Thank you for your great love demonstrated on the cross. Lord, so easy to see that you did not have to go through all the mocking, you did not have to go through all the pain, all the heartache. Lord, in order to be the sacrifice for sin, you chose to do those things willingly. so that you could identify with any person on the planet who has been through pain and heartache and mocking and sorrow and felt alone. You know what it feels like. And you, by the sacrifice on the cross, you've opened up the way for us to have new life, for there to be hope. It's changed everything. Lord, I want to pray for anybody here today present that has not come into that understanding so that they can benefit from it. Lord, even if they're as bad as the centurion or think they're as disconnected from these things as these women might have thought, Lord, they would enter into that today by faith. Lord, for us, for the rest of us, Lord, may we live lives worthy of you, worthy of your love. May we not waste anything that you've done. And Lord, we cry, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We're looking forward to seeing you face to face very soon. And you're going to restore and make things right on this earth. We can't wait. Fill us afresh with your Spirit. Allow us to live a life of love and of the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen, amen.
Thank you for listening. I trust you've been blessed and encouraged. This recording is produced by Dan Woods of Blue Mansion Media. My name is Ike Ikagwani. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and give you peace.
I am your daughter, your child. And I am loved, so loved, mama. So concerned, broken, you found me undone. You're making me new. Yes, I can live in your truth. Yes, we have clothed ourselves with Christ. There is no black.